We begin tonight by asking three related questions on the doctrine of reprobation. Number one, why do some men never believe the gospel? Answer, because they were not elected but were reprobated. Question number two, are they reprobate because they do not believe, or do they not believe because they were reprobated? Answer, they do not believe because they were reprobated. Question number three, how does God carry out the eternal decree of reprobation in time? Answer, God carries out the decree of reprobation by hardening the heart of the reprobate. Now that's very concisely put what we are going to more elaborately discuss this evening, the hardening of the reprobate. In this study, we will examine these questions and how God goes about doing that. What does he do with those that he has not chosen, and how does he deal with them in time? In eternity, he overlooked them, he left them in their sins. But how does he accomplish that in time? Well, our opponents will argue that men are reprobated because they do not believe. We argue the contrary. Just as election is unconditional and not based upon foreseen faith, by the same standard, reprobation is unconditional and it's not based upon foreseen unbelief. So unbelief is not the cause of reprobation. Reprobation is the cause of unbelief. It's a logical cause and effect relationship between the two of them. Well, as we have said already, in election, God chose some sinners out of a sinful mass of fallen humanity. You remember we talked about the order of the decrees and that God foreordained that sin would come into the world, and that in that foreordination he decreed that some would be saved. That's election. He also decreed out of that fallen mass some would never be saved. He would leave them in that. That goes back to eternity past. Now, in one sense, in election and reprobation, he simply chooses some out of that mass and he leaves others in that. Now, that's back in eternity according to his decree. But in time, he does something more than simply leave people in their sins. He does something, a process whereby he confirms in them their reprobation, just like he confirms in the elect, in time, in their very lives, their election. How does he confirm that? By saving them. In reprobation, in time, he also confirms the reprobation of those people by something else that we call the hardening of the reprobate. Well, we're not going to repeat everything that we've said thus far in the last few weeks concerning total depravity, providence, and the existence of sin. These are related doctrines. In fact, you really can't understand this one unless you first understood the sovereignty of God and how that God providentially does allow sin to occur in such a way that he is still holy, man is still responsible, but man is also guilty. Well, these are related ones, and you really won't understand tonight's lesson unless you've understood last week's lesson, that God has sovereignly made this division amongst all men, chosen some, but rejected others. That rejection is what we call reprobation. Well, tonight we're going to examine several of the Bible verses that teach how God hardens the reprobate. Very curiously, it didn't occur to me until I was doing the research that many of the verses are in the Old Testament and the other verses are in the New, but many of those in the Old are quoted in the New Testament side by side to verses in the New Testament that teach how God hardens the reprobate. So we're going to look at several of these verses, and I thought that I might just give you a summary first of what we're going to say. I'll give you a quotation from the Westminster Confession that kind of sums up everything we're going to say tonight. Quote, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even those means which God uses for the softening of others. Pretty concise. Now let's look at this piece by piece, because I believe this is what the Scriptures teach. First, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we have the exact words of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a fitting place to start, not that it's more inspired than others. It's all inspired. The whole Word of God is inspired and true. But some people may say, well, what you're teaching is Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion and not Christ's opinion. So we're going to start with the words of our Lord, and we begin here with his quotation from Isaiah the prophet. Now, some of your Bibles may have this in red letters, some of it in black letters, but it seems to me to be Christ's reference to what Isaiah says. He's quoted from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Look at John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Well, these verses from Isaiah are quoted several times in the New Testament. We will refer to several of them. But here he quotes it in John chapter 12. Let's look at the context. Look back at verse 35 and 36. Christ saying, I'm the light of the world. Walk while you have the light so that darkness isn't overcome you. It's like he came into the world with a torch and says, this is the light, come to it and be saved. But then we say that in verse 20, 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now that's curious because people today will say, if I had only been there and seen the miracles, I would believe. But of course, I wasn't there. I haven't seen them. So I'm waiting more proof, more authentication. There were people then that saw the miracles that didn't believe. Why? Well, now John and the Lord Jesus explain it to us. Says that they were not believing in him, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's taken from the first verse of that great messianic chapter, Isaiah 53. It goes on to talk about the servant of the Lord. Well, here we have the quotation, who has believed? These people haven't believed even when the Messiah does come. But why haven't they believed the report of the gospel? Remember, that was our first question. Why do some men never believe the gospel? Even when it's presented to them by the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, shining in his light, authenticating it with miracles. Why didn't they believe? Why do not people believe today? Well, John now ties in, John or the Lord Jesus ties in Isaiah 53 with Isaiah 6. Look at verse 39, which is the pivotal verse. For this cause they could not believe. Which cause? Well, he goes on to tell us, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. It's because of the blindness of their eyes that they could not believe. In theology, we say that there are three aspects of faith. There's illumination, consent, and there is trust. But the first stage is always illumination. God turns on that light in your eyes, of your mind. You see it, you agree with it, you trust it, and you trust in the Lord Jesus. So if you never have the illumination up here, you will never have faith down in your heart. So what it says here is the reason they don't believe is because they were blinded. Notice he gives several ways of describing this. Blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts so that they won't see, they won't perceive, and they won't be converted. John Calvin commented on this. Observe that he directs his voice to them, but in order that they may become even more deaf. He kindles a light, but that they may be made even more blind. He sets forth doctrine, but that they may grow even more stupid. He employs a remedy, but so that they may not be healed. Now, this is not the usual interpretation of these verses. The usual interpretation is, well, it's because they are not believing that they will end up being blind and not converted. And consequently, they won't believe the report. They are not belonging to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not the interpretation that follows these verses. Also, there's a popular interpretation that is true so far as it goes. And it says these verses only teach one thing, namely that there is a physical eyesight and a spiritual and a physical ear, but there's also a spiritual ear and a spiritual eye. And a person can hear and see physically, but not spiritually. And they say that's all that these verses are teaching. No, that's not what these verses are teaching. These verses teach something even deeper. It's teaching more than simply people can see and hear physically, but not spiritually. John adduces these verses here for an even greater reason. He's saying why are they not believing? Is simply because their eyes have been blinded by God. God not only sovereignly gives spiritual sight and hearing, but he sovereignly gives spiritual blindness and deafness. We know in Exodus 4:11 that he made the physically blind and deaf for his purposes. Who made the blind? Who made the deaf? God made them physically like that. God also made the spiritually blind, the spiritually deaf, for his ultimate purposes, in such a way that God is still sovereign, and yet man is still not only responsible, but guilty. And of course, they are quite pleased to say that way. They do not want to see and hear. That's the context of John 12. These people didn't want to believe. And John is just simply telling us what lies behind that. Turn now to Acts chapter 28. Last chapter in the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul quoting these verses as well from Isaiah chapter 6. I want to point out one interesting thing to you in these verses. We find that some of the Jews that came to Paul in Rome when he arrived there, some of the rabbis came and they were asking him questions. And when they rejected the gospel from the mouth of an apostle, then Paul begins to quote these very same verses. Go to these people. They will keep hearing, but they will not understand. He goes on to explain these and quote some of the other verses we'll look at later. But the key verse, again, is in verse 24, Acts 28:24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Why did some people believe and some people not believe? Was it because of themselves, some had free will and other ones didn't? No, nobody has free will. We've already looked at that. Was it because some were better than others? No, that's not quite true either. Sometimes God saves people that are worse off than others, that have less light than others. The choice gets back to God, not man. Why did some people believe and some people not believe from the mouth of the Apostle Paul? That's why he quotes these verses to say, God blinded some, God gave light to others. And it's sovereignly his choice. Get back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 13. Now we'll dwell at this passage for about three or four more minutes to explain something that, again, is very frequently overlooked when we interpret the Bible. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord is speaking in parables, and in verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now follow the next few verses very, very closely, and maybe you will see something you had never seen before. Verse 11, he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is a quotation from Isaiah 6. Well, what's the Lord Jesus saying to them? In verse 11 he says that spiritual knowledge has been sovereignly granted to some people. It's been given to you to understand these things. Notice that that is a gift. But if it's a gift to some, that means that it's been withheld from others. And he says that explicitly. To them it has not been granted. The Lord Jesus withholds spiritual illumination from whomsoever he pleases. And he withholds it permanently from the reprobate. So they remain blind. Notice that both of these actions have the same means. God uses the same means in the elect as he does in the non-elect, namely his word. In this case, specifically, his parables. Now, if you've read some commentaries on the parables, you'll know that scholars have long differed on the purpose of Christ speaking in parables. And that, in a way, is a picture of how God uses all the words in Scripture. Some scholars say, well, Christ came preaching in parables for a purpose. Parables are little short metaphors, a little sermon illustration. And Christ used these illustrations to give illumination. In other words, so that people would understand better. He spoke in these little stories so that they'd understand and believe. Other scholars say, no, it's the exact opposite. And they'll appeal to verses such as verse 13 here. So it says Christ spoke in these enigmatic parables so as to cloak the truth, to hide it from people. And that's why the apostles came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, which scholar are correct? I'm persuaded they are both correct without seeing the other side of the coin. What do I mean? What I mean is this. Christ chose this means of speaking in such a way that it would guarantee that some would believe and others would not believe. That is how God uses his word in general. So, God uses the parables to grant further explanation and illumination and faith to those that he has chosen. Those that were chosen will see through those parables what the parables are illustrating. And they'll say, now I see it, and now I believe in Christ. God uses those to draw the elect to the Savior. But what about the rest, the reprobate? Well, they will never really understand. They'll be confused. And that confusion will leave them in their sins and increase their hardening. Now, of course, these two both develop gradually in unusual ways. For example, like the disciples here, an elect person may begin very confused. All of us begin confused, not understanding these things. But then gradually we begin to see a little sparkle of light, and we follow that, and that gives us a little bit more, and a little bit more. And gradually, it begins to make sense to us. And then it dawns in our hearts, it really is true. And we're drawn savingly to the Lord Jesus, and we believe in Him. That's how He uses this. Well, conversely, a reprobate may at one time have a certain amount of understanding of these things, but the more he looks into it, the less understanding he really has. And he ends up more confused than ever before. This is, in my view, what the Lord Jesus was saying in verse 12. Whoever has, to him shall be more given. God gives a little bit more light, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, what he does have, shall be taken away from him. And so God uses these means to separate the elect and the reprobate, namely the Word of God. Now, notice again, it is that same means that makes the division, and the same means is the Word of God. This is illustrated in other verses in the Scriptures. Isaiah 55:11 says, God's Word always accomplishes its purpose. What's we say, well, the Word of God goes forth and doesn't save everybody. It saves all the elect. That's that purpose. But it also serves the purpose of hardening the elect, the non-elect. Have you ever thought about that? God's same Word will soften the elect and harden the reprobate. I want you to see this in another verse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Word of God in the Gospel makes a division amongst believers and unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15. Let's start at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, and to the other an aroma with smell from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? What is he saying? When the apostles went out to preach, bringing out the Word of God, it's like when the Word of God goes out. What happens is this. It spreads forth an aroma. By nature, all men are going to say it reeks like old cabbage. We hate it. By our nature, we are repelled by the sweet aroma of the gospel. But yet, gradually, that aroma begins to have an effect on the elect. And gradually, they say, it doesn't smell as bad. You know, it smells actually very sweet. Then they say, it smells so sweet, I want more of it. I want more. And it begins to smell like the best perfume possible. It's the perfume of Christ. They are wooed over and they are won by that aroma. But those same apostles, the same preaching, the same Word of God, will still smell very offensive to the reprobate. The reprobate will still obtain it. The it, you have to look back to the previous few verses. Grace. They obtain grace. God sovereignly gives them grace. Verse 6, it's by grace. So, the elect were chosen out of grace in eternity, and in time they received grace. In time they received mercy. But what about the rest? It says here, the rest were hardened. The rest were not chosen in eternity, and in time they are hardened. They do not receive grace. Now, to prove this, Paul quotes Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69. First, he quotes Isaiah 29:10. In that verse, God had said, blind yourselves and be blind, Isaiah 29:9. Now, if you want to look at that verse in context, you'll find that God's kind of speaking sarcastically to them, but he's also giving providential preservation for their hardening. He's saying, you're rejecting the gospel, be blind. If you want to be blind, if you want to reject it, be blind. It's like in the Revelation of John where it says, if any man would be filthy, let him be filthy still. God is providentially handing them over to blindness. But notice the key little word in Isaiah 29. Be blind. Blind yourselves, for the Lord will give you a spirit of sleep and of deep sleep. He will shut your eyes. That is the key transition. Why are men self-blinded? Why are men blind in their sin? Simply because they were born in that? No, because the Lord gave them over to that and they willingly threw themselves into it. But it begins by God giving them over to this. God blinds their eyes and as a result, they do not see. By the way, nobody objects to this. Nobody rightly says, God, you've blinded me, you've hardened me. No, they don't want to see is the point. God says, if you want to see, come. I'll give you light. The thing is, nobody wants to. So God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, to see not and to hear not, down to this very day. Secondly, Paul quotes Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. I want you to turn to those verses. You can either look at it in Psalms or in Romans 9. The passage is telling this. It says that let their table become a trap and a snare. What does a table mean? Well, that's where a person feels very secure. That's where he gets his sustenance. That's where his family is. God says, let their lifestyle, the security and sustenance, become their trap, their snare. Well, what do they feed upon? Men feed upon sin. And God says that will be their downfall. So he sends them this trap, this snare. Secondly, he lets their eyes be blinded spiritually. And thirdly, it says that they've bend their backs forever. Now, that's a variation of the translation from the Hebrew, which probably is more literally, let their loins shake. What is this saying? Saying that God is acting in such a powerful way that their loins shake and their backs bend over. What does that mean? It means that God is stronger than they are. When God exerts his power on the reprobate like this, it's irresistible. You know, we talk about irresistible grace in the elect. This hardening is also irresistible to the non-elect. The thing is, they don't resist it. They welcome it. They want further sin. So God says, you want sin? I'll give you more of it. And they willingly take it. And they don't say, I've been trapped. They want more of it because men by nature love sin and hate God. So they want to be hardened. They want to be blinded, and it all leads to their judgment. What's the point that I'm making about this blindness? Remember what we said about the elements of faith. Illumination comes first. But if God withholds the illumination, and not only that, sends them blindness, they will never believe. We spoke last week about the black chain of damnation and reprobation, and included in that chain are the links of blindness. And without sight, they will never believe. And being in unbelief, they will be damned. And being damned, they'll go to hell, for which they were predestined. You see, these are the different links in the chain of reprobation. Back here now in Romans 11, we see the other analogy. It says in verse 7, the rest were hardened. So we see the minds not only being blinded, but the heart, which would include especially the affections and the will, being hardened, stone cold. Well, that's not the only verse that teaches that God hardens men's hearts. I want you to turn to two of these others. Turn back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, written by Moses, the great prophet and lawgiver. Deuteronomy 2:30, in a very unusual setting, talking about Sihon, king of Heshbon. Look at verse 30. Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Interesting verse. In other words, he wouldn't let you go through. Why? Because God hardened his heart. And it was because God hardened his heart that he responded like this. Note very closely that the text does not say, because Sihon was not willing, the Lord hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate. Look at those little key words of transition and explanation. Why was he unwilling? Because, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit. We began tonight's discussion by saying, which comes first, unbelief or reprobation? That's where you see transitions of for, therefore, because. Here we see that he was not willing to do this because God had already hardened his heart. So the cause is God's hardening his heart, and the effect is his own heart was hardened. He went along with this, and he was not willing for Israel to pass through. But what's the ultimate reason behind all this? Just simply so his people wouldn't pass through? Something else. It says, the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. This is sort of a typological example, just like the other ones we're looking at this evening. The type is this. Sihon was reprobated in eternity. In time, he was hardened. He was being set up for his own deliverance into the hand of his enemies. So God hardens the hearts of the reprobate in order to prepare them for judgment. We see this also in the book of Joshua. That's a couple of more chapters. Look at Joshua 11, 20. Joshua 11:20 is another one of these verses that are often overlooked. Talking about Joshua now coming into the promised land, just like Moses fighting these people out in the wilderness, Joshua, his successor, is now leading the people into the land of Canaan. And so these people were falling down before the Canaanites in their march through the promised land. Verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that God might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Well, how do we explain this? Well, in the previous verses, we're told that Joshua was successful. Everywhere he was going, the enemies were falling down before him. But why was he successful? Because he was a great general? Because he had been reading James' military annual? No, he didn't know that. He hadn't been studying the memoirs of Patton or Robert E. Lee. He was a great general, but why was it? The whole point of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges is that God used weak men to carry out his purposes. God was the strong one. God gave them victory, even when they were just small numbers. How then did God give them victory? By striking terror into the hearts of their enemies, and by hardening their enemies, taking away their courage so that they ran scared and would lose the battle. So God hardened the hearts of the enemies so that they would go to battle, but they would go to battle in such a way that they would lose. Notice this, God hardened their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, just like Sihon was being set up for the kill. So he hardened him for that purpose, also that they might receive no mercy. Now, these verses are very typical of what God is doing in the lives of the reprobate, because those very same terms, hardening, are used in the context of the reprobate. Now, let's turn back to the book of Romans, to the chapter we mainly looked at last week, and here we're going to camp for a little while this evening. Romans chapter 9 is the clearest, most detailed passage on reprobation in the whole Bible. And Paul adduces various scriptures and examples and metaphors such as the potter and the clay. But what about his personal example? Look at verse 17. He had already been talking about Jacob and Esau, and now he says in verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." Now we have another living example. And although Paul doesn't say in verse 17, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, in verse 18, he as much as insinuates that. So God has mercy on whom he desires, and he, God, hardens whom he desires, such as Pharaoh. Now, Paul was a converted Jewish rabbi. He knew his Pentateuch. He knew his Torah. And he knew that very frequently back in the book of Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh. And so this is the example he is adducing to the Roman Christian. Well, before we examine Pharaoh more closely, let's take a step back and get a general survey of what Scripture teaches about hard hearts. Who hardens them? What's the nature of their hardening? Well, sometimes we're told just in general terms that men were, quote, becoming hardened and disobedient, Acts 19:9. People have hard lives. They are characterized by hardness. Then we fine-tune the microscope and we find out Deuteronomy 2:30, a hard spirit. Sometimes it says that they have hardened necks. Now, that's usually translated as stiff necks. Notice how God is using the analogy that their minds are like this, their necks are like this, their hearts are like this, their whole being is like this. It's like Isaiah 1 says, the whole body is sick from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet. So he says they have a hard spirit. They have a hard neck. Over in Ezekiel 3, it says they have hard foreheads. Jeremiah 5:3, they have hard faces. 2 Corinthians 3:14, hard minds. But the most frequent analogy is hard hearts. Now, Ephesians 4 says that by nature, all of us have hard hearts. Our hearts are as hard as rock. Hebrews 3:13 says they are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that's a very serious diagnosis of everybody that's ever been born in the world except the Lord Jesus. We've all been born with rock-hard hearts against God. We've been born in original sin, and as we progress in this life, that rock gets petrified and it gets harder still. It goes from being as hard as a rock to hard as steel and granite. And so we're all born with that fatal disease known as cardiac sclerosis, the hardening of the heart. So Scripture frequently mixes these metaphors and says that you have hardened necks, hardened minds, hardened hearts. But what's God's opinion of this? God several times warns us harden not your hearts as they did in days of old. So it's a very serious predicament we are in. We have a hard heart against God. Now let's look at Pharaoh. Classic example of the man with the hardened heart. The Bible says that God hardened his heart. The Bible also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But back to our original question, which came first? Which was the cause of the other? Our opponents will say that God hardened him only after he hardened his own heart and God sort of rubber stamped it. We will say, on the contrary, that God hardened his heart, and as a result, he went along with it and he hardened his own heart. Which came first in the logical order? Well, the Arminians will say that God does not harden anybody's heart until they do it themselves and God goes along, because, of course, God is not an unjust God. It'd be unfair of God to harden someone that was like this. So they say. Well, there's one recent variation of this Arminian theory that you may be familiar with. Some 15 or 20 years ago, Roger Forster and Paul Marston from England wrote a book entitled God's Strategy in Human History. It's a very interesting deviation of the Arminian theory. It runs like this. They say, well, there are different words in the Hebrew for hardening. And sometimes it does mean hardened, but in other places it means strengthened, that you give strength to someone. And they say that these passages should really be translated, God gave strength to Pharaoh. For example, the one from Joshua 11:20 that we referred to, about falling in battle before Joshua, this is how they sum up their interpretation. Quote, the implication is that God gave them courage to resist when all was lost. In other words, God was giving courage to the enemies of his people. That's how they interpret it. But what about Pharaoh? They said, well, it's the same thing with Pharaoh. Here comes this man out of nowhere named Moses, and he does all these terrifying miracles that's going to scare anybody to death. And so that Pharaoh wouldn't collapse before all this, God gave him courage. God said, now stand on your feet there now, Pharaoh. You know, I'm on your side. I'm giving you strength so that you wouldn't be terrified by all these miracles that this wild man Moses is performing. Now, let me give you their very own summary of what's going on in the book of Exodus. Quote, God emboldened or encouraged Pharaoh's heart so that he had the stubborn courage to stand even in the face of these very frightening miracles. In other words, God actually helped Pharaoh, but Pharaoh misused that help. He misused that strength to harden himself, and so God says, well, if you're going to harden yourself, I better go along with it, Pharaoh. After all, you've got free will. Now, that's basically their interpretation of these verses. Well, how do we interpret the verses back in Exodus? We're going to look at them closely in a minute. Well, this theory of Forster and Marston is not really very difficult to refute. First, we will grant that sometimes those Hebrew words do mean strengthen, as in to give courage. Sometimes it does mean that. But you always have to look at the context. In other places, very clearly those Hebrew words mean the opposite. Not strengthen, but harden your heart in a very sinful manner. Some of those very verses I quoted you earlier about hard hearts, sinful hearts, guess which word are used in the Hebrew? These very same words in the context of God rebuking these people, both the Israelites and the pagans. Secondly, no major translation renders these Exodus passages as Forster and Marston do. Now, of course, the unanimity of translation and commentators is not always to be followed. But it is amazing that none of the major translations say that God strengthened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, one or two of your Bibles may have in the margin a little parenthetical remark, or strengthening. That's a marginal rendering, but the translators say that is a variation of that word. But in context here, it means hardening. Thirdly, the same words are used of both God hardening Pharaoh as Pharaoh hardening himself. Did Pharaoh strengthen his heart in a good way to follow God? Well, the context is he hardened his heart against God out of sinful motives. No, we're repeatedly told that he hardened himself and would not let them go. That was very clearly sin. The last refutation, it'd be more appropriate to say that God strengthened Moses and the Israelites, not Pharaoh. They were the ones that were terrified. They were the ones that were in bondage. They were the ones that needed strength, not the king of Egypt that had all the strength at his disposal. He wasn't afraid of Moses when these things began to happen. He says, get out of here with your chief miracle. I am not going to let them go. He was hardened. So to say that God strengthened his enemies like this just totally misses the argument and the context. Well, what about those verses in Romans 9 and Romans 11 where it says God hardens whomever he pleases? And he does that in accordance with eternal sovereign reprobation. Now, Forster and Morrison chose F.F. Bruce to write a foreword to their book. Someone said you could fill a bookshelf with forewords that F.F. Bruce has written for books. He writes dozens of them. And F.F. Bruce did not agree with them in all that they said. He confessed in his foreword to being an impenitent Augustinian. And he says, this is not to say that I am convinced by all their arguments. Perhaps my heart, like Pharaoh's, too, has been strengthened. Now, he's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek there. He didn't follow this nonsense of God strengthening Pharaoh, and neither do I, neither do the Calvinists. Well, let's see what the scriptures do say. Turn to Exodus chapter 8. There are a lot of verses, and we don't have time to look at them all, but I'll give you representative verses from each category. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we were told three separate occasions that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Secondly, look over now at Exodus 9, verse 12. It says, magicians could not stand before Moses and so forth. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And if there's some six or seven times where we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's also a time in chapter 10 where we're told that God said that he had already hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like after the fact God says, you've got a hard heart, I did it. He's like he's taking credit for it. He's like saying, I'm behind that. Fourthly, we're nowhere told anywhere in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh complained of having a hard heart. He never said, God is hardening my heart, that's not fair. Quite the contrary, he seemed to enjoy getting deeper and deeper into his sin. Now, you can't make too much of that. That would be an argumentum a silentium. You can't argue from silence about what we're not told here. But nevertheless, if he had been hardened in an unfair way, he would have thought that Moses would have put it in that he was complaining. But he wasn't complaining at all. So, again, those two verses here, Exodus 8 and Exodus 9, are quickly seized upon by our opponents. They say, well, there you have it. The first occasion of hardening was, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next time we're told God hardened his heart. And they say, that's the order. It's always like that. We harden, and God simply rubber stamps our hardening. God never hardens us beforehand. Well, that's an interesting argument. What do we do with it? Well, our Arminian friends overlook several other bits of vital information, which they ignore, which decidedly end the argument in our favor and not in theirs. Let me give you several of these bits of information from the text. Look over here at Exodus chapter 7. Not just chapter 8, not just chapter 9. Let's go back to chapter 7. You remember chapter 8 was the first time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Look back at chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn or hardened. He refuses to let the people go. It's a very crucial thing in interpreting the Bible to see who is the subject, who is the object, what kind of mood, tense voice is the verb used. Look at the verb in verse 13. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is what we call a passive participle. His heart had been hardened. And we do find that tense, that mood, something like five or six times in the book of Exodus. So we're in chapter 7, verse 4, it says Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now in verse 13, his heart is hardened. What are we trying to say by this? Are we nitpicking on the tenses and the moods? No. Very crucial thing, namely this. The verb here is passive. Theoretically, it could mean Pharaoh's heart was hardened by himself. That's what we call a middle. But in most cases, the passive means it was hardened by something outside of himself. If I say, I drove to Believer's Chapel, obviously I am active in that. I am the one in the driver's seat. But if I say, I was driven, the indication is I'm not the one doing the driving. I might be the passenger. Someone else is driving me. You see the point. Several times here it uses the passive. His heart was hardened in the sense that it had been hardened by another. So these verses would mean Pharaoh's heart was hardened by another, that is, the Lord. Now what's that got to do with who did what first to whom? Chapter 7 precedes chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the first time where we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart, but before that we're already told several times his heart had been hardened. He was passive in this hardening. And then after it was, he was passive, he then became active and he hardened his heart by agreement, by loving the hardening of his own heart. So that's some interesting bit of information that our opponents overlook, and it is conclusive. The other crucial factor even goes back before Exodus 7. Look all the way back in chapter 4. Before Moses even did the miracles, before Pharaoh even knew who Moses was. I don't know, maybe you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie that they already knew each other, but the context in Exodus is that Moses has been out in the desert for 40 years. This is the new Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know him from Ramses. Okay? Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But, I get this, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, this is an unconditional prophecy of intent, what God intends to do. That's repeated also in chapter 7, verse 3, before Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God says, "I will harden his heart." One little sideline is that God also promised to harden the hearts of the rest of the Egyptians, and their hearts were also hardened. So what we're told in these verses is, God said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I have foreordained that their hearts are going to be hardened. I'm going to harden it. As a result, they will go along with it, and they will not let the people go." He was letting Moses, his friend, in on his game plan, saying, "Don't worry about this. When you go there, he's not going to listen to you. His heart's going to get increasingly hard. Why? Because I'm increasingly hardening it for a purpose until it finally breaks and my people are let go by my strong arm, not by your persuasive powers of argument over this hard-hearted Pharaoh." So it all gets back to God. This is conclusive. Yes, he hardened his heart, because God had already hardened his heart in accordance with his unconditional promise and prophecy, "I will do this." Now, this is the type of all the reprobate. It's not just simply Pharaoh. It's not just simply Sihon and these others. These are types of what happens in the lives of every one of the reprobate. God has already foreordained reprobation. In time, he now works hardening in their lives so that they will carry out his ultimate purpose to their destruction. That it is a type of the reprobate is seen in 1 Samuel 6, where God says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" So we see this hardening process still continuing in history in the lives of every single one of the reprobate. Well, there are several other metaphors and means by which God reprobates them and hardens their hearts. One of them we can see in what we call restraining grace. Genesis 26, "I also kept you from sinning against me." God can keep us from sinning, but God doesn't have to. God can restrain us, or God can take off the restraints and we fall headlong, deeply, hopelessly into sin. That is what God does with the reprobate. He simply takes the restraints off and says, "I'll let you fall deeper and hopelessly into sin." Now, all of us are already deep into sin, so God reaches in and saves those that he has elected. But those that are not elected, those that are reprobate, he simply gives them over. Or as Scripture says several times, he gives them up. What does he do? He simply lets them have their own way. He says, "You like this sin? I'll give you more of it." But what's behind all that is that God has reprobated them. He has not chosen them. So God withholds this restraining force from them, but he also withholds from them all the means of salvation. We quoted Romans 11:8. It says God hardens the reprobate, but he gives mercy to those that he has chosen. In other words, he withholds mercy from those that are reprobate. He's never elected them. He will never give them mercy. He will never give them saving grace. Scripture also tells us other things that he sovereignly withholds from them. Deuteronomy 29:4. "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Not only does God give spiritual blindness and deafness, God also gives a spiritual heart that will not know, spiritual eyes that will never see, spiritual ears that will never hear. He withholds certain things and gives other things in their place. Now, before someone objects and says, that's not fair, of course it's fair. God's always just. Nobody deserves a heart to know God or spiritual sight. God gives it to whomever he will, and if he withholds it from other people, he's totally just and honest and fair in this, because nobody deserves it, reprobate or elect. All of us deserve to be hardened even deeper in our sins. So God is simply continuing on in the lives of the reprobate, that which he began really, in a sense, in the lives of all men with sin. He gives them over to yet deeper sin. That verse back in Joshua 11 tells us something else that God withholds from them. He withholds mercy from them in such a way that they are now vulnerable to God's attack through God's means. Look at another verse, if you will. Matthew 11. We've looked at this verse once or twice earlier in these studies about how God sovereignly gives light to whom he will. Look at 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst, look at this, hide these things from the wise and intelligent, didst reveal them to the babes. Imagine praising God for hiding spiritual illumination from people. We'd say, how crude. How unfair. The Lord Jesus praised God for that. He praised God for the hardening of the reprobate. For the hardening, for reprobation itself. The Lord Jesus said, he says, I praise that you've hidden these from some, but you revealed it to others. Both of them are sovereign acts of God. Those that receive the revelation praise God. Those that receive, that do not receive the revelation, they continue on in their blindness and their hard-heartedness. So God does not open all men's eyes. He simply leaves them in their darkness and gives them yet more darkness. He even takes away from them what little light they already have through the means of general revelation. How does God do this? By touching their hearts, leaving them in their darkness, but adding to the darkness in their very heart. This gets back to the popular lie that people say, well, God never intervenes in human hearts for good or for ill. That's not true. There's not one inch in the whole universe that God cannot say, I want a piece of that. That belongs to me. If God wants to intervene in a person's heart and alleged free will, that's his right. That's his authority to do so. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now we can see that verse illustrate that it is false. Otherwise they would believe the truth, but he now sends a special deluding influence to the reprobate, that they might believe lies and be damned. And that's not just in eschatological senses with the Antichrist and the man of sin, but with all the reprobate, God uses these very same means. He says, no light, but instead I'm going to send them a deluding influence in a holy way. They will believe a lie and be condemned for it. This is illustrating what the scriptures say in several verses in the Old Testament, how God even allows the demons to go forth and to lie to the false prophets so that people will believe those lies. And you notice I've given you several of these examples. And one of them, a demon even volunteers and says, I will go forth and lie to them. And God says, go. One of the key verses in 2 Chronicles 18:22. The Lord had put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. For, here's your transitional word, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Why does God let the demons go and do this? Why does God let this deluding influence into the lives of the reprobate? For one reason above them all. God has already proclaimed disaster against the reprobate. Now, this isn't always demon possession. That's a pretty rare thing. All men are sinners by nature. Demonization is very rare. What it's saying here is that we're all by nature in Satan's hand. God simply gives us over deeper into his hand. God says they are in your hand. And he lets the reprobate get deeper into the hands of Satan, and Satan getting deeper into their lives. With lies and with hardening, God uses even the devil to carry out the purposes of hardening. Satan comes to the reprobate with many tricks in his bag, and they are all successful in the life of the reprobate for their entire lives. Because, you see, they have no defenses against the devil. What's the bottom line to all this? It's a very staggering, sobering bottom line to everything we've said tonight, and it's this. What is it leading to? Twice in the book of Joshua, it says here that God hardened his heart, quote, that he might destroy them. And once it says that he might utterly destroy them. What's that saying? It's saying what it says in 1 Samuel 2:25. He does this in order to put them to death. Why does God harden the lives and the hearts and the minds and blind them? Simply because he's reprobated them. He's planted in eternity past. He's carrying out in time for what he is leading to in the future, which is this. God is fattening them up for the slaughter. That is the sobering truth that we've looked at tonight. They're the hogs that want to eat on the corn. God says, oh, you love corn? I'll give you more. God's holy and righteous to let them go that way. And he actually provides them the means whereby they will be fattened for the slaughter. They don't mind it. They glory in it. But it's all for the glory of God when he punishes them on judgment day. That will be the astounding subject we look at next week. One quick conclusion. It behooves each of us to examine our own hearts to see whether they are still hardened. Christ asked his disciples the question that he asked every one of us tonight. Mark 8:17, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Only Christ can soften that heart. Only he can take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. So he commands you to believe the gospel, and the light of the gospel is held up for all people. But only he can sovereignly open your eyes to see the light that he holds up. But he gives a solemn warning, and with this we conclude. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. May all of us this evening that hear these words not harden our hearts, but find them soft in the hands of Christ. Well, we have gone a little bit late tonight, so if you have questions, please come and see me personally and help yourself to outlines on the way out for tonight's lesson as well as last week's lesson. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, deep within us, even we that are elect and know we are elect tremble because we know that there was a time in our lives we had that same hard heart that Pharaoh, that Esau, that Sihon, that all these men had. We are cut from the same cloth. Our hard heart has been culled from that same quarry of rock hard heart. Lord, we are moved to thank you that you took that hard heart out sovereignly. We didn't ask for it, Lord. You did it out of your grace. But, Lord, we know that there are others that are still in their hard-heartedness. We don't know if they are reprobate. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften their heart if it be your will. But, Lord, we ask that you would use us to bring forth the word that will soften the hearts of the elect and harden the hearts of the reprobate. We worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.